We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Galatians. If you would turn to Galatians chapter 4, we're actually just beginning chapter 4 this morning. Galatians chapter 3 and 4 is focusing on the doctrine of the gospel, more with special focus on what it means to be justified by faith in Christ. The Galatians, the people in the churches of Galatia have been told by teachers that were nicknamed Judaizers, that that yes, they needed to receive Christ, but they also needed to do the works of the Jewish law as well. The law that was written in Scripture, but also kind of added things that the rabbis would have brought in as well. And so they said, if you do that, if you believe in Christ and do the law, then put that all together and you'll end up being justified before God and in the last day. Paul has been making it clear that that is wrong. And he has been making it clear that we are only made right with God through faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And in chapter 3, he's been hitting that from several different angles to prove the point from Scripture. In chapter 3, he gives Abraham as an Old Testament example of somebody who was made righteous before God by faith. He was reckoned righteous before God by faith. He also talked about the fact that if you try to be right with God by your deeds, you actually put yourself under His curse as you do that, because you can never measure up to what He requires. None of us can. And so therefore, since we can't measure up, we actually put ourselves under His judgment. But even that gives hope, because Christ became a curse for us. And so with faith in Christ and what He did on our behalf, we can be right with God, once again, but it's by faith in Christ and not by what you do. And then beginning in verse 15 of chapter 3, Paul begins to make a comparison and kind of a contrast between the covenant of promise that was given to Abraham and the covenant of law that was given to Moses. And what we see from these verses is really that is that the covenant of promise that was made through Abraham that ends up resulting in the coming Messiah and the promise, all the promises related to salvation, that covenant came first. The covenant with Moses came after with the law, and it did not change that covenant of promise at all. It came alongside as an administrative covenant, giving oversight to the promise covenant. And really, in a sense, preparing the people for the promise that was to come in the new covenant. And he also talked last week, you looked about how the covenant of law really served as like a custodian, kind of a guardian to prepare the people to become full sons of God through faith in Christ. Well, now in chapter 4, Paul continues to elaborate on this. I mean, it's like he's got this logical argument. He's just taking it piece by piece and dismantling everything the Judaizers were saying and just actually making it very, very clear as you possibly can from every possible angle, that to be right with God is through faith in Christ alone. And in chapter 4, he's continuing to add on to that, the role of the law and how that ties in to becoming one of the children of God, a son of God. So, Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 5. It says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, there's three things we're going to focus on this morning as we look at these verses. First, we're going to look at how the ceremonial aspects of the Jewish law really brought the Old Testament saints into a status of slavery or being servants. Second thing we'll look at is the significance of Christ coming into the world and how He changed everything when He came. And third, we'll talk about how Christ's coming resulted in people being redeemed, not servants, not slaves, but redeemed sons of before God. So we're going to look first at this. The ritualistic and ceremonial aspects of the law of God resulted in the Old Testament saints having the legal status of servants. Now, I mentioned back in chapter 3, Paul gave the illustration of a young boy who had a child guardian that watched over him, usually we said about the ages of 6 to 16, kind of watching over him in every aspect of life until he grew to what would be considered adulthood. And that the law of God really served that same purpose for the Jewish people, watching over them, preparing them for adulthood, which would be the church and in Christ. Now, in chapter 4, he really takes that illustration, and it's a very similar illustration, but he tweaks it just a little bit and kind of gives a little bit different emphasis in this same idea. So in verse 1 and 2, he says, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So here, Paul is emphasizing the fact that even though the child is actually the heir of all that his father has, he doesn't have possession of that as an heir at that point, at that time in his life, as a child. And he talks about instead at that time, there were guardians. There were managers that watched over this child. These were guardians and managers that the father would have put in place. It was common, especially among wealthy Greeks, to do this, that they would actually put managers who would oversee the actual behavior of the child, and then there would be also stewards who would oversee the physical possessions, the actual tangible things, as far as the inheritance. All relating and doing that until the time that the father set when that son would actually become the heir and actually inherit what was rightfully his just by birth as a child, but actually is not really his until that time set. Now, Paul makes this observation then. He says if you were to look at that child who was under the managers and stewards by the father, and then you look at a slave and compare the two, he said they're going to look about the same. Because even though this child is the heir, he really is not in charge of his life. Other people are telling him what to do. They tell him when to get up. They tell him when to go to bed. They tell him that they make sure he does his chores. I mean, he has somebody overseeing everything that he does. He has no property rights. He has nothing that is actually his as far as a bank account or anything, however they did that at that time. He didn't have those things. And so you compare him with a slave, looks pretty much the same. Because, you know, the slave doesn't have those things either. The slave has somebody telling him what to do. They look the same at that particular time. And so Paul is using this illustration, once again, of what the Jews were like under the Old Testament law. And the law was like a guardian for them, seeing them through until they actually receive the promise, the heir of the inheritance. And just like the heir that the child, just like the guardians that the child had and all that was happened during this time, it's not that that time was not unimportant. It was important. It served a purpose. So the first thing we'll look under this first point is that God the Father ordained that his law would restrain and prepare his people for the coming of the promised Messiah. This goes back to the promise made with Abraham. They were heirs of the promise. Heirs of the promise that was made to Abraham. And of course, we saw that promise that actually revealed itself really in Christ himself, in the Messiah. But in the time before Christ came, they were actually like servants, more like servants than like sons. Because as servants, the law was restraining them, preparing them for what was going to come at a later time. And actually, what was going to come later was the Messiah. And then in verse 3, actually, Paul kind of gives us another insight into what this looked like and kind of what he's trying to get across to us. He says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, Paul speaks here of being held in bondage to the elemental things of the world. Some of your versions may say elemental principles or rudimentary principles. And really, the idea for elementary things speaks of things that are just basic, foundational, rudimentary to something else. And probably the two best illustrations, two best examples of that would be in grammar or in language. The rudiments, the basics of language are the ABCs. And so when he talks about these elementary principles, he's talking about, in a sense, like the ABCs of language. You have to know your ABCs. Some of you kids are learning your ABCs and will be learning them in more detail. You have to learn what the letters are, the sounds they make. And if you don't learn that, you're not going to be able to read. You're not going to be able to write. I mean, it's extremely important that you get those basics down, the ABCs of language, if you're going to be able to really profit and use language. Well, also, elemental things, because it says here elementary things of the world, it's not just things like language. It's not just the basics of knowledge or that kind of thing. But it's also the basics of the physical universe. Another chart that some of us were supposed to learn in chemistry was that chart of all the elements, which I think when I was in chemistry, they found more elements to add to it. And, of course, I never really knew it then. Some of you who are really good in science probably had that whole thing memorized. I don't have that one memorized. But those elements, that chart tells us every particular element that makes up everything in the physical universe. They are the basics of what everything else, everything that we see, and even what we don't see, the air and so forth. It tells us everything that the universe is made of. It's the rudimentary principles, the elementary things of the physical universe. And so those ideas, with that in mind, that helps us understand a little bit about what Paul's getting at when he talks about this. And it seems here that he's especially focusing on the ceremonial aspects of the law, of the Old Testament law. Here's a quote by John Rowan. He said, "The meaning is that the ritual of Judaism, so the ceremonial laws, was an elementary instruction preparing the way for the perfect doctrine of Christianity." Now, you think about those basics, especially from the ceremonial laws. And they taught us all kinds, it taught them and continues to teach us all kinds of very important basic things about the Christian faith. For example, the sacrificial system that they had. It tells us that there is such a thing as sin. That's important to recognize, the problem of sin. It also tells us that the only way that sin could be atoned for was through a perfect blood sacrifice. I mean, that's what the sacrifices teach us in a very basic way. Also, the work of the priest in the Old Testament made it clear that we need someone between us and God to mediate between us and God. I mean, it teaches us that in very basic foundational ways as far as the idea of being a priest. And then you have the temple. And the temple just talks about really what really spoke of the presence of God. And once again, that God was holy and no one could enter into his presence without their sin being atoned for. Now, those are all really important facts to understand, basic things to understand to the Christian faith. If you don't understand those things, you're not going to understand the Christian faith. So these are like the basic elementary teachings that they were under that were going to blossom into the full-fledged Christian faith whenever Christ came. I mean, they were believers, obviously, at that point. They were saved by faith. But there was a change. They were in the infancy of the church, so to speak, the childhood of the church. But one thing else to notice about those elementary things, they were the rudimentary principles of the faith. But they were also taught in very physical, material, tangible ways. I mean, going back to the elements of the physical universe. I mean, you have a lamb. I mean, goats. You have actual animals. You actually have an altar. You actually have blood that covers the altar when the lamb is sacrificed. You have a physical tabernacle with very elaborate carvings and curtains and so forth. All very elaborate detail in this tabernacle. You see a priest with colorful and very, once again, elaborate robes. All of these things that were symbolic, but they were very much physical, very much material that they had. So Paul says, he says, the Jews were like children who were under this time of training, under these guardians, under these managers of the law, waiting until the full inheritance would come and be theirs with faith in Christ. And so also, Remember, they're waiting that for that until the time that the Father determines. Because this one, in this particular illustration that Paul used, is a little bit different than the one in chapter 3. Chapter 3, which is kind of understood, this was basically 6 to 16 years old. And this one, these guardians, these managers were set, and the Father determined how long the child would be under these guardians and managers until he became the actual heir. And so the age was going to vary. It determined on what, it had to do with what the Father determined was going to happen there. So what Paul is saying here, you can see, once again, he's answering these Judaizers' teachings about the importance of not only faith in Christ, but also you have to bring in these Jewish aspects of the law that you keep as well. And Paul is saying, if you do that, you're going back to the childhood stage. You're going back to the elementary things that really have already been established. You don't go back to that. It would be sort of like, let's say, somebody in their middle, late 20s, they've got their high school diploma, they've also gotten a college degree, they may even have their master's. And they go back to school and are sitting in a first grade desk with knees all up and everything that won't fit and learning their ABCs. Why would you do that? It doesn't make sense. So he's telling them, he said, for you guys to think that you're going back to that, he said, that's not maturity, that's going backwards. And it's not even right because you're acting as if you never even learned those things to begin with. That's not the way it should be. So he's making once again, his arguments are very helpful on helping the Galatians understand what the truth of the gospel really is. But also seems, as we look here, that Paul is not just focusing, I think, just on the Jews and just on the ones who would actually have the law, you know, growing up. But I think he's also talking about Gentiles. He's also talking about non-Jews. But the way it applies to them is a little bit different. They too were seeking to be right often with rituals, pagan rituals, non-Christian rituals. So the next thing I want us to point out here and talk about this for a little bit. Those without knowledge of the law of God can be held captive to religious ideas and ceremonies that especially appeal to the physical senses. Once again, it's these elemental things that he says, being under bondage to the elemental things of the world. Non-Christian religions have all kinds of rituals, all kinds of ceremonies that seem to pull the people in and give them the impression that as long as they are participating in these rituals and participating in these ceremonies, that they are right and are honoring God. When we were in Kinmen with Bethany at Taiwan, and we're able to see the Buddhist temples that were around. They weren't like huge mega structures, at least in Kinmen they weren't. But they were very colorful, very ornate, you know, as far as the designs that were on these temples. They'd have altars. They would have incense. They would have food that they had there for the ancestors, the dead ancestors to eat. They didn't eat it. But it was there. I mean, they have all these tangible, very tangible things. And then at different times of the year, they'll have parades through the town. And everybody, and you have these people just in very elaborate, like floats, like we would have in a parade. And people dressed up in just very ornate costumes and so forth. Sometimes they even are doing self-mutilation as they go through in the parade. They're using the elemental things of the world to worship. Now, once again, these rituals that they go through, these ceremonies, make the people feel religious. They feel holy when they do that. But in reality, what those things are doing is making them to be in bondage. Because it actually is keeping them from the worship of the true and living God. They think they're worshiping God by going through all these ornate and, you know, elaborate rituals and so forth that they go through. But they're not. It's serving the opposite purpose. It's binding them and it's keeping them, it's deceiving them from seeing the truth. That's what he says here. He talks about being held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, important application here to note. Those rituals and so forth that I'm describing and like that Buddhist worship or ancestor worship, and there's all kinds of other, you know, religions and so forth. That's just one example. What I just described, and you know this if you know the Old Testament, they had the same kind of things. Similar type things. Once again, very elaborate ceremonies, rituals, and so forth. But that was in the time of childhood. It was never intended that those things would continue into adulthood as far as the church is concerned. Never intended. Those things, once again, gave very elementary teachings about the about faith and about really about the gospel and what it is to be right with God. Very elementary teachings. And they served their time. They served their purpose. And when the Messiah came, they're no more. So when you think, and what's really, when you think about it now, and you think about the Christian faith as it's described in the Scripture, in the New Testament, it's really a very simple faith. I mean, there's lots to understand and lots to study. But when you think about how we worship, we've got two ceremonies, baptism and Lord's Supper. And even those are very simple. I mean, there's nothing really elaborate about any either one of those. They are simple ceremonies that point to Christ. They point to His death, His burial, His resurrection, and what that promises, what that holds for us as believers. Simple. Baptism, Lord's Supper. You think about worship services. We read the Scripture. We pray. The Word is preached. The Word is listened to. We sing. We give offerings. That's about it. I mean, the faith is a very simple faith, but it's also an extremely powerful and God-honoring and encouraging means of worship. And one thing that's just brilliant about the Christian faith is how it so easily transfers to other nations, to other peoples, to other cultures all over the world. It easily transfers to any people, to any culture, without the elaborate ceremonies. I heard somebody this week give a quote, which I thought was really helpful. He said, Christianity can flourish in a cave. Christianity can flourish in a hut. Christianity can flourish in a prison cell. This is the adulthood, so to speak, of the Christian faith. The Old Testament was the childhood part where there were important things, lessons that were learned, but we're not in that phase anymore. And so to bring it back in does not make sense at all. It just does not make sense to do that. Well, what changed all this? What caused there to be such a dramatic change in how the people of God would express their faith and express their worship? Well, that's our point number two. It was the coming of Christ that accomplished the salvation that the ceremonial laws symbolized. Verse 4, and you can tell just in that very simple three-letter word that he starts with, this is a significant transition now. He was talking about the guardians. He was talking about the managers and the elementary principles of the world and so forth that were symbolic of how the Old Testament church, even how the Gentiles, were under bondage of a sort. Verse 4 starts with, but, you know, if you know what your grammar, that's a contrast is getting ready to happen. There's a change now. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And that changed everything. It changed everything. That's the contrast. It's Christ. That's where the change happens. All those ceremonial laws that had pointed to the Savior had found their fulfillment in the Savior and were no longer necessary. Matter of fact, they should not be done at all. They found their fulfillment in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, this short verse, verse 4, is just packed with just little phrases that tell us so much about Christ and about who He was and what He did to call such a monumental change to take place as far as the faith was concerned. And the first thing we see is this. It's an emphasis on the timing of His coming, when He came. It says, when the fullness of the time came, that's when Christ came, when the fullness of the time came. John Calvin explains it like this, your next point. Jesus Christ came into the world when the time which had been ordained by the providence of God was seasonable and fit. The time of Christ's coming was ordained before the foundation of the world. And this is a parallel, if you remember back when he was talking about those managers and guardians, that the father would put the heir, the child heir under, until the father, what does it say? Until the date set by the father is what it says in verse 2. So the father was the one who would set that date. Well, God the Father is the one who set the date, set the time when the Messiah would come. He set the time. He set that date. It was ordained before the foundation of the world. And God ordained really the precise time. It says the fullness of time. It's almost like you have a container and you're putting drops of water in it all the way until it gets full. It's like there are certain things that have to be done before that container is going to be full. The fullness of the time. And so there were certain things that were accomplished before that. And by the way, I mean, the prophets had been prophesying about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, I mean, for centuries, in many different ways. And probably the most detailed, once it came to the timing of his coming, was the one by Daniel. We talked about the 70 weeks. And really, as you would figure that out, as far as what that would equate into years, it really leads you right to the time of when Christ comes, the timing of his coming. But there were things that needed to happen to fill up that container, so to speak, before Christ would come. Several of them that the Scripture tells us about very clear, things that need to be understood. One was that covenant of works that was made with Adam and Eve from the very beginning. And it established a reality right there in the Garden of Eden that man was sinful and needed a Savior. We see that, and there's all kinds of other things that are told there too. But that's one of the things that we see from the Garden of Eden. Man is a sinner. All mankind are sinners. We need a Savior. At the time of Abraham, a clear promise is given to Abraham that through a particular people, the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, that a promised one would come. And that promised one is the one that would actually address our sin. And of course, once again, from the very beginning, that promise is to have application to all the nations of the earth. I mean, it's going to have a worldwide application. And then later on, we see the law given to Moses, which puts in writing, God's laws were still there, and they understood them in many ways. But the law of Moses puts in writing what God required of men. The ceremonial laws symbolize what was necessary for men to be in fellowship with God, as we just mentioned a few minutes earlier. And then later, you have the covenant with David. The covenant with David is made, telling once again that the Messiah was going to come through David's line, and specifically the Messiah was going to be a king with a kingdom that would never end, an eternal kingdom. I mean, these are all things that were filling up the jar, filling up the vessel, that needed to be understood, clearly understood, really over generations of people to understand and get these things right, and so that they're clear. They need to understand these things before the Messiah ever comes. And then just in history in general, which the Scripture speaks much of this too, and Daniel has a lot to say about this as well as others, you have all kinds of history of kingdoms rising and kingdoms falling. And one thing that every kingdom had in common, apart from the kingdom of Israel, but sometimes it's even applied to them. But what you would see is that it was always based on a false god. It was always based on false worship. And they always failed. Always failed. They would be powerful for a time, but they would fail because it was rotten at the core. Because their faith was wrong. They did not hold to the truth. And so it failed. You see that over and over and over again throughout history. But even though those kingdoms fail, God used some things that those kingdoms did, once again, to prepare for the time when the Messiah would come. I just mentioned a couple things in particular. One is the Greek Empire. The Greeks actually spoke Greek. Greek is a very detailed, very specific language, as far as even all the tenses and so forth that are there. And, of course, you know that the New Testament is written in Greek. at the time that Christ comes in the world, Greek is a commonly understood, a commonly spoken language all over what was the Roman Empire of that day. And then when you think about the Roman Empire, you talk about the Pax Romana, which was like the peace of Rome. I mean, there was a peace. There was a basic stability. Didn't mean there weren't problems, because there were. But there was a basic stability within the Roman Empire at that time. And one of the things that the Romans did, they specialized in, was building roads. And so this is the best time in history at this point, when there were roads to so many places that you could actually travel and get to those places. And so the gospel could expand. The gospel could spread to these peoples that were there. And at this time, the Jewish people are now enslaved to the Romans. They are under Roman rule. And it is clear, even though you see it in the Pharisees, the Pharisees were gung-ho for the law. But as they did that, they totally misunderstood and misinterpreted everything. So even the ones who were really committed, if you want to say it, totally missed the point. And you remember Jesus, I mean, he spent as much time talking to the Pharisees as he did anybody because of how wrong they got it. I mean, you have everything ready. It's clear the Jews need a Messiah. The whole world needs a Messiah. In the fullness of time, when everything was ready, at God's predetermined time, he came into the world. Now, let me mention something else about this. This is another reminder to us, and you see it all through the Scripture, of the importance of history. History is important. History is extremely important. It's not just a bunch of haphazard events and people and battles. It means something, because God is the God of history. God is the one who providentially ordains all things that come to pass. And so everything that he does, everything that he allows in history, has a purpose. We don't always understand every aspect of that purpose, but everything has a place. And it's a long-term plan that goes through many generations of people and covers many centuries of time. But even though it's a long-term plan, it actually affects every day of our life. And one of the things I think, it's a number of years ago, and I know I bring this out probably a lot, and maybe that's good, maybe that's bad. But I think just the wonder of our calendar just hit me a number of years ago. The fact that this is the year 2011, that's not just some haphazard number. That means something. That's telling you about when the fullness of time came and what happened since. Because basically what we're saying is we're living in the 2011th year of the dominion of Christ. In the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, in the year of his dominion. Every time you write that date, it should be a reminder of where you live in time and what's the significance of when we live in time. History is important. History is extremely important. It is not haphazard. It is extremely important. And just understanding that can really change how you understand every day of your life and your purpose of why you're alive. So, in the fullness of time, verse 4, it says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Now, some very important things in those phrases. Next, we see this. Christ could accomplish salvation because he only is both God and man. Well, how do we see first here that Jesus Christ is God? Well, the fact that it says God sent forth his Son, it tells you that Christ clearly existed before he was ever born, because he was sent forth to be born. So he clearly was pre-existent to his birth. We also know that he was sent forth from heaven. He was sent forth from God, which I think speaks to his divinity. Now, just Jesus Christ is God's Son, but equal to God in glory and might. And he has been the Son of God eternally. The Son of God, we celebrate Christmas as the day that Christ came into the world, which we know that's not that day, but just a reminder of that. But the Son of God has no birthday. The Son of God is eternal. The Son of God was not created. He is eternal with the Father, with the Spirit. So Jesus Christ is fully God. But this verse also tells us really that he's man, because it says he was born of a woman. To say that a human mother gave birth to the Son of God is to say that the Son of God became a human being. And there's even a hint here of his being born of a virgin, because it says he was born of a woman and there's no mention of a father. Jesus Christ was co-eternal with the Father. And Mary was made pregnant, not with the help of a man, but by the Spirit of God. So you have Jesus Christ being both God and man. Now, in order to be the mediator that was needed, he had to be God and man. It could not have been any other way, because he is going to God on behalf of man. And he has to be both God and man to be that mediator to do that. He was the substitute for the sin of man so that he could satisfy the wrath of God. He had to be only a God, only one who was fully God and fully man could do that. So therefore, there is no one else who could accomplish what Jesus did. That's why it says, it talks about these things that were before. It says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. That changed everything, because there's never been anyone like him. Everything revolves around him, around Christ, even our calendar. Next, in verse 4, it says he was born under the law. From this phrase, we see that Christ could accomplish salvation because he perfectly fulfilled the law of God in both his life and in his death. Now, first of all, think about Jesus, the fact that he was born Jewish. He was born to Jewish parents. He was a descendant of Abraham in that sense, you know, because of Mary. Well, because of that, he was circumcised the eighth day. And so he's under the ceremonial law. He was circumcised. We also see, as we look at the Gospels, that he participated in the Feast of the Tabernacle. He participated in the Passover. All these things that were aspects of the ceremonial law. He participated in those things. He was Jewish. He was born under the law as a Jew. But we also need to look at the fact that he was not just Jewish, but he was human, a human being beyond that. And basically, as a human being, that means Jesus was born under the moral aspect of the law, just like every human being is. Because every person is born with the fact that we are accountable to live a certain way. And God's law is what tells us how we're supposed to live. So every person is born under the law in that sense. And Jesus also, because he came as a man, came as a human being, he was born under the law. That his life, it was required that he live a certain way under God. Now Jesus then perfectly fulfilled every aspect of the moral law. In his behavior, all the things that he did and said, and I mean just every all of his actions completely lined up with the law of God. But also every motivation for why he did what he did was also perfectly in line with the law. Every thought of his heart, every thought of his mind, everything that went through his mind was perfectly in line with the law of God all the way through. One way you could say it is this way. He loved the Lord God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his strength, all of it, all the time. He did that. He perfectly fulfilled the law as he did that. And he also always loved his neighbor as himself. He always did that, all the way through. He obeyed God's law perfectly. Now, to be born under the law also includes this. Because when you disobey the law lays out what the penalty is for disobedience. Now, Jesus Christ did not obey the law. He perfectly obeyed it. So he didn't deserve death. But what he does is offer himself up as a substitute for those who had disobeyed. And once again, this goes back to those elementary teachings of the lamb being offered up, an unblemished lamb offered up on behalf of the sins of the people. Well, Jesus did that. He offered up himself, once again, perfectly in line with the law. He was under law as far as his obedience. He also was under the law, and that's why he came under the curse of the law, because he became a curse for us. He became a substitute for our sin. So on the cross, he endured the cursed death of a guilty sinner, just like the law required. And once again, since only he is fully God and fully man, only he could do that. And once again, it was done precisely at the time that God ordained that it needed to be done and was best done as far as history was concerned. So it was this work of Christ that changed everything, because it accomplished the salvation that the ceremonial law symbolized, and so the people can be moved then from servants, slaves, to being sons. So now we're going to talk about that aspect. Because verse 5 gives us two things that the Messiah accomplished when he came. It says, so that, he's telling you that here's why he did this, here's why he was sent, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So point 3, Jesus Christ's purpose for coming was so that man's legal status before God could be redeemed sons. Redeemed sons. Two purposes are laid out here, redemption and sonship or adoption. Christ did not come, it says, just hoping this might happen. He didn't come just hoping that maybe some people might get redeemed, that maybe some people might be brought into the family of God. If the Son of God comes to redeem, then that means that there are going to be multitudes who will be redeemed. If the Son of God comes to provide sonship, then there are multitudes who are going to receive that adoption. There was no chance that the Messiah would fail. No chance at all. He came to do this, and he accomplished it, and the work is still going on. Now, first off, Christ's death, foreshadowed by the law of God, redeems man from the curse that God's law requires. It says specifically he came that he might redeem those who are under the law. Now, Paul doesn't specifically mention Christ's death in these verses. He came to redeem. But it was Christ's atoning death that actually made redemption possible, that purchased that redemption. And really back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul at the very beginning talks about Jesus Christ. He gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us. He gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us. He has to rescue us from our sin. He has to rescue us from the judgment that we deserve because of our sin. But redemption is really more than a rescue. Redemption is the word they would use when a slave was a slave and someone paid for the slave and actually then set them free. He paid the price for the slave and then set the slave free. It was the price of freedom. And so when someone was redeemed, that means somebody paid the price to set them free. So that's what Christ does for us. He pays the price to set us free, because it's our sin that makes us slaves to sin and slaves to Satan. Christ pays the price to set us free from that slavery. And the law of God tells us that we're sinners. The law of God tells us that our sin must be punished. And he says he came to redeem those who were under the law. And it's only Christ who could do that, who could rescue us and who could set us free from our sin. He was qualified to purchase that freedom for us, so that we're no longer cursed, we're no longer slaves to sin, but we now are one who has been redeemed, freed from the guilt and punishment of sin. But that's not all Christ accomplished. Point B, Christ's death provides for men to move from being children of wrath and receive adoption as sons of God. So now we focus on adoption as sons. Let me give you some other verses that help see the distinction that happens when somebody becomes a child of God or a son of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, unbelievers are described in a couple ways that kind of relate to this. Described as children of wrath and sons of disobedience. Children of wrath, sons of disobedience. Because we're by nature disobedient to God, every one of us. Therefore, we are under his wrath. So children of wrath, sons of disobedience. But Christ changes all of that because he redeemed us from that. And he also provided for us for the adoption as sons of God. Not children of wrath, not sons of disobedience, but children of God. like this quote by Philip Ryken. He said, it would be enough for God to release us from slavery, to rescue us from our captivity to the law, and so to redeem us from its curse. But God did not stop there. Once Christ had gained our freedom, he gathered us into his family. He went beyond redemption to adoption, turning slaves into sons. One of the themes, and one that kind of runs through these verses that we're looking at, really is legal status. What is the legal status of this child? What's the legal status of the heir? There's a definite legal status kind of theme that runs through here. But when we stand before God as sinners, our legal status is guilty and condemned to die. That's the legal status before God, guilty and condemned to die. But then it's as if you can imagine something of a courtroom, Christ standing up, showing the marks on his hands and his feet, and says, I've paid for their sin by my death, by my resurrection, and they have received me by faith. So they are no longer sinners. They are no longer condemned because I rescued them. I redeemed them from that. And so then our legal status becomes not guilty, forgiven, right with God. It's a legal status. And so we can stand there in the courtroom before the throne of God and just feel the relief. I'm not condemned anymore by God. And you kind of begin maybe to walk away and you say, wait, that's not all. It's not only that you're forgiven, I'm adopting you into my family. I'm making you my son. I'm making you my child. He doesn't have to do that, but he does it. And so the legal status is not just forgiven. It's not just not guilty. It's you're a child. You're my son, a son of God. Amazing, amazing grace that he would do that. Now, I want to close by listing three truths that accompany our status as sons of God. Once you receive Christ by faith, and we're a child of God, we're redeemed, but we also receive adoption as sons. Three things that accompany the status. First, as God's adopted sons, we are in a unique and unbreakable relationship with God as our Father. He is our Father. He loves us. He cares for us. He watches over us. He understands us. He invites us into his presence. He hears our prayers. That's why Jesus told us to pray. Start your prayers like this. Our Father. Start it like that. Because you're his children. If you've received Christ by faith, you're his children. And this is a legal relationship that cannot be broken. It's a forever relationship. I don't remember how many years ago this was. It doesn't seem like it's been too far back. But you may remember the story that was in the newspaper. It was, and I'm not sure if I'll get all the details right, but I've got the gist. I remember the gist of the story, where there was a woman who had adopted a child from Russia. If I remember right, I think it was a 7-year-old boy that she had adopted from Russia. Well, she put the boy at, she had him here in the United States for I don't know how long, for a time. Then she got him a plane ticket to Moscow, pinned a note on his clothes that she no longer wanted to be this child's mother. I think it was the idea that he didn't respect her, he wouldn't obey her. So she was sending him back to Moscow, just on a plane with that pinned to his, I don't know if anybody remembers that. As a child of God, that will never, ever happen to you. He will never send you back. He won't send you back. You are a child of God. There's an intimacy there, and it's a permanent, it's eternal status as his child. It's a forever status. If you've been redeemed, and if you've received adoption as sons. Another aspect of our sonship. As God's adopted sons, our relationship with each other is far deeper and more intimate than the relationship that angels, for example, have to one another. For we're all members of one family. Many times throughout the New Testament, believers are described as brothers, brethren, sisters. And that's because we are all children of God. He is our Father altogether. And there's a relationship there that we have with God the Father that binds us with every other person who has God as their father. So there is a family relationship. That's why the church, the local church, is more than just an institution. It's a family relationship. It's a family made up of groups of families and individuals. It's a family. And so the things we do, it's like we are learned together as a family. We grow together as a family. We work together as a family. We support each other as a family. It's a family relationship that we have because of who we are in Christ, because we've received that adoption as sons that Christ purchased for us. And finally, as God's adopted sons, we are to imitate our Father in heaven in the way that we live. I want to just read two verses here to close with. First, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." Be imitators of God as beloved children. And then in 1 Peter, it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So what you see there is both Paul and Peter recognizing that it's natural for children to imitate their fathers. And so he ties that, he brings that over, and he makes an appeal to this reality to remind us as Christians we're supposed to imitate our Father who is in heaven. It's an overwhelming privilege to think of what it is to be taken from a slave to a son, all by faith in Christ. Father, we thank you so much for the work that you've done. We thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy toward us. You have taken people who are children of wrath, sons of disobedience, and have redeemed us and made us adopted, your adopted children. Lord, for those of us who are believers, I just ask that we would continue to grow in our understanding of what it is to be redeemed and what it is to be your adopted children. Thank you so much for that. Lord, just help us to live that out more consistently. We also want to take opportunity because, quite honestly, very likely there are people here who are still children of wrath and are still sons of disobedience. Because Jesus Christ is not your Lord. He is not your Savior. So you've not received that redemption. You're not his child. And the only way to be redeemed, the only way to be a child of God, is to receive Jesus Christ by faith. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I have not lived the way that you want me to live, that you require that I live. But I thank you so much for what Jesus did for me. I thank you so much for his work on my behalf. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to follow him as my Lord. And I want you to be my Father. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in more detail on that commitment, if you make a note in your tear off, and we can do that later. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.